everybody. I'm excited to be back with you and to begin to share the word of God. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 7 through 13, and we're going to go on down through a litany of things that I believe are going to cause you to grow and to be strengthened in the word of the Lord. And I'm excited and looking forward to getting into this. Are you ready? Let's go into it. Paul says, verse 7, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of the power, unto me whom am less and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And I want to use the subject, gotta love it, and I'm going to go on down through this verse a little bit more. But I think it is striking here that we see the Apostle Paul, who is steeped in a Judaistic tradition and an understanding of his historicity that is bedeckled and bespeckled with all types of accomplishments, being a Pharisee and being of the Sanhedrin and being respected as an intellectual and a scholar and an ardent, ardent follower of the law, that he would refer to this moment in his life in such humble terms is a lesson for us. It's a lesson for us if we understand the attitude that was prevalent in his day. And so my subject is going to be gotta love it, but this particular phrase is, segment is the beloved calling. The beloved calling, Paul sees it as a beloved calling to reveal the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, before his conversion, it wasn't even considered appropriate to eat with the Gentile. They were referred to as dogs, not having a covenant. But after his conversion, his whole attitude in seeing his calling as a privilege to talk to people that he once wouldn't even eat with and to share with them the unsearchable riches of Christ and to be used as a conduit to bring them into a deeper understanding of God's plan for their lives is reflective of the amazing grace that has been executed upon his life, that it has changed the way that he thinks. One of the problems that I see that is so pervasive in the church today, we accept the grace of God for the forgiveness of sin, but we don't accept the grace of God for the changing of our hearts towards sin. So we rejoice that we've been forgiven, but we don't seek the change that comes along with that forgiveness. Paul has gone through such an amazing metamorphosis that he doesn't sound like the same guy that has been a Christian killer, even amongst his own people, not to mention the Gentiles. So not only is he did he have a disdain for Christian Jews that had been converted to Christianity, he thought they were heathens and animals and prided himself on destroying them. He has now stepped down, not even ministering to them, but ministering to Gentiles, who if a Gentile was to eat with him previously, he would break the plate because there was no fellowship between the two at all because they were not considered people of covenant. You will remember how even Jesus referred to the Gentile woman who came to him with her daughter grievously vexed with the devil. And he said, it is not meet to give the children's bread to the dogs. He wasn't insulting her. He was identifying the fact that she had no covenant with him. And so the Gentiles had no covenant with God at all, whereas the Jews, whether they were Orthodox Jews or converted Jews, still were people of covenant. And Paul was killing the converted Jews, apprehending them, throwing them in jail until he had the Damascus experience that changed his life. Upon the end of that conversion, now God has sent him not to preach to those that he once was seeking to apprehend, but to preach to those that were considered heathens and dogs. And he loves it. He loves it. And he talks about it in such an elaborate way that God would choose him and allow him by his grace to share with them, the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, unsearchable, unsearchable riches of Christ, the incalculable riches of Christ. And Christ has such a wealth that the accountants could not keep up with it. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about glory. I'm talking about power. I'm talking about majesty. I'm talking about might. Money is the filth of heaven. When he starts talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's whatever he needs to be, whenever he needs to be, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. What is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery is important, because he's talking about his job is to make all men see how we are interconnected, not just how we are connected to God vertically, but how we are horizontally interconnected with God. He says this has been hidden. It's a mystery that Paul says, a mystery, a mysterion. It's a mystery. It has to be unveiled. It has to be unfolded. How we fit together in the mind of God without one being dominant over the other is a mystery that has been hidden and still to this day remains hidden in every part of the world, in different groups of people, expressing itself in different ways. The need to be superior, the need to dominate, the need to be special, the need to be set aside, eccentric, as it were. Paul says the mystery is that we are interconnected, that fellowship is a mystery, that fellowship is a mystery that even today needs to be unveiled more and more. And Paul talks about the grace that has been given to him, that he would get to execute the unveiling of that mystery to Gentile people. He sees it as a gift. So when he begins to talk about it, and I want to get into this because I think this is some really good stuff. It's going to really help you. He sees his calling as beloved. And I see so many pastors today who do not see their calling as beloved, either because they don't feel appreciated, or either because the church isn't growing like they thought, or they're in a rural area, or they're in an urban area, or they're dealing with people who don't appreciate them, the board or the other. You got to love this in order to be able to do it. And in order to love it, you may have to cast down the idolatry of self-worship and thinking that you're better than the calling that you've got, but consider the calling a grace that God has given to you to unveil the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not the grace to pastor the size of the flock, not the grace to pastor the intellectualism of the church, not the grace to be in a particular neighborhood, not the grace because you're on television, not the grace because you're invited out to speak, but the grace that God would allow you to pull the cord that rolls back the curtain that enables a new audience to see the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you don't have that attitude and you don't see that as a beloved calling and you're murmuring and complaining, then that's part of the reason you're not effective. You have to love what you do. So I'm going to be teaching tonight on gotta love it. Not gotta do it, not gotta obey it, gotta love it. You have to love it. And in order to love it, you have to kind of humble down on how you feel about you so that you can understand that you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve recognition. You don't deserve acknowledgement. You don't deserve anything. You have to see it as a privilege that God has given you. And so Paul talks about his calling from a place of love the metrics that he uses to honor the calling is not the amount of people, it's not the amount of the honorarium, it's not the amount of the publicity that he gets, it's not the amount of the accolades that he's got, it's not the amount of degrees that he has accrued, but the amazing grace of it is that God would allow him to share this with the Gentiles as far away from the faith as they were, called dogs, without covenant, in Ephesians, without God in this world, without hope. He says, the worse they are, the greater the grace it is that God would trust me to be the one that unveiled the mystery of the unsearchable riches of Christ. To see that in that attitude, that change of attitude is revelatory all by itself. Let's keep going because I want to get into some things that are really, really, I think, going to be helpful to you. And I want you to do an analysis do you have the attitude for the job? Not do you have the qualifications? Not do you have the insight and the intellectualism? Not do you have the revelation, but do you have the right attitude? Because one of the things that is killing our churches, and in fact, killing our marriages and killing our relationships and killing our homes, especially right now, marriages are exploding everywhere. Anything that causes the mystery of fellowship is exploding everywhere. It's because everybody thinks they're so much more important than they are, and nobody sees serving and submitting and enduring as a grace to be given. Nobody sees suffering as a grace to be given. They see suffering as suffering, something to be escaped from. They see service as something to be escaped from. It's menial, demeaning, degrading. And we're only recently starting to recognize first responders in terms of people who deliver our food and do what we have previously thought as menial tasks. The fact that we live in a society that is such elitist, it causes us to have a shame if we are serving. But Paul doesn't see it as a shame. He sees it as a grace that has been entrusted into his hand, that he would serve somebody that at one time he thought was inferior, but now he is humbled to the point that God would trust him. And I want you to check your own heart about whatever your assignment is, whether it's an assignment to raise a child that's dyslexic or a child with autism, or whether it is to be married to somebody that is not particularly appreciative of you. Whatever it is, your assignment, do you see that as a call on your life and the grace that God would trust you to be in that position, pastoring that church, ministering to those people, doing whatever you're doing as something that you love? Because if you don't love it, you're not going to be good at it. And if you don't love it, you're not going to be effective at it. And so we're talking about the beloved calling. When God says, who will go and work for us, what did you think it was going to be? A vacation? A field trip? A trip to Hawaii? No. He said, work for us. So there's going to be work involved. But you can love what you do. You don't have to hate it because there's work in it. You don't have to hate it because you're not getting the accolades from men. You have to be honored by the fact that God, who knows your deepest and darkest sins, your deepest and darkest weaknesses, your deepest and darkest frailties, would ask you to do anything. It's just utterly amazing that he would ask you to do anything. That attitude is so hard to find, but if you can find it, God will promote those people who feel that way. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It doesn't come from the north or the south. Promotion comes from the Lord. And God promotes people who feel completely unworthy of the promotion that he's about to give in their life. And it is the grace of God. Let's go deeper, because I want to talk about the beloved dwelling. In verse 10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and power in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talking to us about the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that the church might catch a glimpse, not to the God of the church, but the God of the universe, the God who runs the constellations, the God who runs galaxies and planets, that we have got a glimpse into the glorious aspects of who God is, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God took his plan, rolled it up like a scroll, and planted it in a bottle that we call Jesus. And so Jesus is the plan of God, caught in a bottle that we call flesh. Jesus is God's letter to us, revealing the will of God, or to be biblical, Jesus is the Word made flesh, dwelt among us. And he says it is only through Jesus that we are able to catch a glimpse into the wisdom of God, because Jesus gives us a glimpse of that glory. And he said, and we're about to get into the beloved dwelling, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, that in whom you've got to pay attention to, because that in whom deals with where we dwell in him I live and move and have my being, in whom God took the whole glory of the Godhead and his authority and his universe and planted it in Christ and then put me in the bottle. Now I'm in the bottle and I get the privilege of dwelling in the presence of the fullness of God and his mystery and his purpose and his wisdom. That's where I live, in his wisdom. That's where you live, in his wisdom. If you come out of your carnality and stop focusing on the things around you and start focusing on the things inside of you, you begin to recognize that all of God's wisdom and all of God's mystery and all of God's plan is down inside of you. And it's a beloved dwelling place. And he talks about, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory. He said, because in whom we have boldness, verse 12, I'm going to go back to that, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So he said, really, you're looking at my outer afflictions, feeling sorry for me. He said, but you're not looking at where I'm dwelling. I'm not dwelling in my afflictions. I'm dwelling in my position, that I am positioned in Christ Jesus, that I get to be, that I have access when I pray, when I worship, when I sing, to contact the God who runs the galaxies and the universe with all authority. And you're talking about what in another text he says, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Now, I admit this is not easy, but this is important that you understand that you don't live in your house. You don't live in your city. You don't live in your state. You don't live in your country. You live in Christ. Amazing that God would move you in his house and give you space to dwell in him. I live, I move, I have my being, that I am in him. And so when I can't find any peace out there, all I have to do is look in here, because I am dwelling in Christ. All that matters about me dwells in him. This material clay pot I live in is irrelevant. What really matters about me is that my life is hid in Christ with God. What an amazing dwelling place. So my address is Jesus. Well, people ask you, where do you live? Jesus. They're looking for 607 14th Street. No. I live in him. I live in him. And anything that the enemy says to attack me, he has to go through him in order to be able to do it, because I live in him. And I'm calling it the beloved dwelling. The beloved dwelling. And he that dwelleth, Psalms 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the Bible goes through a whole list of things that will not befall you. 1,000 fall at thy right side, 10,000 at thy left side. It shall not come nigh thee, because I'm dwelling in him, the secret place of the Most High. I'm dwelling in him. Are you really dwelling in him? Or is it just church? Is it just church? And I want you to move, especially in this season where there's so much chaos going on around you. And I want you to start focusing on the spiritual place that you live in Christ and move and have your being, and that beloved dwelling place, and to begin to love it, to worship it, to love worship. So one of the telltale signs that we're not producing that in the church today is that we've raised up a church of people who can skip the worship and go for the preaching. That's strange, because the worship is the way that we come boldly into his presence. We come boldly. The Bible says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. That bold access, that you don't enjoy it, that you don't appreciate it, is an indication that you are not yet living up to this text right here, that you're not really dwelling in him. You want to receive, you want the children's bread, but you don't want to be in the kitchen where the bread is being made. You have to come a little bit closer to being in him and enjoying being enveloped in worship and praise and honor and adoration of him, because it reminds you that this world is not my own. It is the antidote. While they're looking for an antidote to COVID-19 and they're looking for something to end the pandemic or some cure for the pandemic, or they're looking for some vaccination for the pandemic, while they're looking for a physical cure, your spiritual cure is to not dwell in the worries of this world, but to dwell in the presence of God, that he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and I'm dwelling in him. That changes your whole attitude, changes your whole disposition. And then he breaks out what I call the beloved family. And I'm going to borrow that phrase, the beloved family, from Dr. King, but I'm going to use it here because he no doubt borrowed it from the Apostle Paul. When he says, for this cause, I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of understanding my calling and understanding my beloved dwelling, I now understand the beloved family. For this cause, I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't take that word father lightly, because he's setting up the tone for you to understand family. Starts with understanding fatherhood, not in the contemporary sense of deadbeat dads and people who make babies and don't take care of them. That's not the biblical understanding of what a father is. The biblical understanding of what a father is so much more than the releasing of a sperm cell. It's so much more than paying child support. The biblical understanding of a father is heritage and lineage and covering and covenant and all of that. He said, so if for this cause I bow my knee, I don't mind submitting to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Good God Almighty. Woo! Did you hear that? Of whom the whole family, he sees us as one family. The family in heaven and in earth as one family. The saints who have gone and the saints who are living as one family. The saints who are coming as one family. One family. It's not going to be different families, different generational families and all that. No, 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 no. It's one family. And he says, when I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, once I understand that, then I understand the beloved family. The whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, because you're in the family, that he would strengthen your inner man. Somebody right now, you're tired and you're frustrated and you're weary and you're waiting on the conditions to change for you to be strengthened. But if you understand the beloved family, you can be strengthened in the middle of the storm. Noah's family was strengthened in the middle of a flood. Do you understand that they couldn't stop the flood, but they could still be strengthened because they were in the ark? They were strengthened. They were prepared, not because of the storm, but because of the ark. And if you begin to understand the beloved family, you look at life different. You look at death different. You didn't lose your mother. You didn't lose your son. You didn't lose your daughter. They're still a part of the beloved family, both in heaven and in earth. You don't disconnect from the family just because you moved out of the house. They may have moved out of the house, but they're still in the family. God sees us as one family, both past, present, and future, as one family, of whom the whole family, both in heaven and in earth, is joined. We're connected. We're connected in the most inextricable way. We are connected, not disjointed, not separated. What shall separate me from the love of God? Neither height, nor depth, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. None of that. None of that separates me from the love of God. I'm still connected. Death cannot do it. Love is stronger than death. The Bible proves that love is stronger than death. Death cannot separate me. My mother died in August 14th of 1999, but death could not separate the love between us. That love still continues to generate. She is not present in the body. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, but I still feel her love. And I believe that she still feels mine. because love is stronger than death. It's stronger than death. I think we've been dwelling in dead places rather than dwelling in love. I think we've been dwelling in carnal places rather than dwelling in love. I think we see each other as competitors and not as brothers and sisters. We don't understand the beloved family. The beloved family is not separated by the color of our skin or the language we speak. We're part of the beloved family because of our Father. All souls are mine, but the soul that sinners shall die. That's what the word said. The word said, by one blood have God made all men. So to understand you as part of the family is important, because when I understand the beloved family, I don't treat my brother just any kind of way. I don't treat my sister just any kind of way. I might not like what they said. I might not agree with the way they think. We may have to have some discussion, but it's a family discussion. I'm not going to attack you with the acrimonious, vicious terminologies that I would an outsider, because we are still family. Do you understand that when Abraham calls Sarah his sister, he's being deceitful? He's being deceitful, but not totally dishonest, because you must understand that there is still the brother-sister relationship that should exist in every marriage. It goes to another level because you have another covenant. But the covenant of marriage, which makes you my wife, does not negate that my wife is my sister. I'm not going to beat my sister. I'm not going to abuse my sister. I may not agree with her, but she's still my sister in Christ. My wife is also my sister in Christ. You have to understand that. Now, that's kind of heavy, but look at that. Your husband is still your brother. He's still your brother. He may not be the husband you want him to be, but he's still your brother. So to turn all of your guns and all of your viciousness toward him negates the whole family, that we're still family fitly joined together. We may be dysfunctional. We may have issues. We may have problems. We may not even work together as a couple, but you're still my brother. You're still my sister. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to be hurt. I don't want to destroy you, because even if you're not eligible to be my wife, you're still my sister. The mystery of the family, your pastor is your brother. Those members are your brothers and sisters. You ought to only want what's best for them. If they attack, I was raised old school, I admit it, but if you attack one of us, Jason, you got to bite all of us. My mother raised us where if you jumped on my brother, you jumped on me. If you jumped on my sister, you jumped on me, and vice versa. That whole family, the beloved family makes you stop and see about me on the side of the road. The beloved family, when it's cold at night, makes me worry about the homeless people and where are they sleeping and are they okay? Because it could be me. That's my brother panhandling out there. That's my sister panhandling out there. Just to understand the whole family changes your perception, the beloved family. And what is really amazing about it is he's not just focusing on how we interact with those that are living amongst us. He's just also talking about how we understand those who have gone on before us, that they still comprise the family of God. God sees both past, present, and future through one lens. I want to read a scripture out of Hebrews here that I think is really good. It's one of my favorites, actually, in Hebrews chapter 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's what you've come into. You've not just come into the present, you've come into the past, the present, and the future. That's what you worship in. That's what you're experiencing. You're experiencing the beloved family. The beloved family. The people with mental illness are still a part of the beloved family. People who are paranoid, suffer from depression, they're still a part of the beloved family. Look at how Paul sees this and how he teaches this in Ephesians, helps you to kind of check yourself a little bit, bring yourself in line a little bit. And then he starts talking about the beloved relationship, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. First of all, that Christ may dwell. Paul loves to talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory. He loves to talk about in him I live and move and have my being. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Paul is bedazzled by the fact that Christ lives in your hearts by faith, that he actually lives with you and bathes with you and lays down in the bed with you and goes to work with you in the morning, that you are never without him inside of you. You're never home alone, that he's always with you in the hospital, in mourning, in life, in death, in abasing and abounding. He's always with you. Maybe that's why Paul said, I've learned whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content, because the state has nothing to do with my standing. He's still inside of me. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able, and I love this, this is part of the beloved relationship, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wait a minute. The metrics, the breadth, the height, the depth, the length of the love of God. He said, I want you to know that. The only way you can know that is that God reveals it. And then he prays that you might know how broad God's love is, how inclusive God's love is, and to know the love of Christ with passive knowledge. Now, that's a play on words. He asks you to know the love of Christ with passive knowledge. How can I know something that passive knowledge? It has to be revealed by the Spirit to know the love of God, which passes intellectualism. He wants me to know something that he turns around and says is unknowable. And what is unknowable is the love of Christ. The hardest sermons to preach in church are sermons about love. You can preach about hate. You can preach about sin. You can preach about judgment. You can preach about eschatology. You can preach about the promises of Abraham. You can preach about anything else. We gobble it up. But when it comes to the love of God, we are like children with our nose pressed against the window pane of a candy store. We love the idea of it, but we can't quite get into it because we are asked to know the unknowable love of Christ. It's what do you compare it to? There's no metaphor. There's no simile. There's no comparison to the love of Christ. If you knew the great depth to which God loved you, a lot of things have got you stuck right now would have to turn you loose. So I want you right where you are to ask God to open up my heart and let me know the unknowable love of God, the height of it, the breadth of it, the width, the depth of it. Wow, you love me like that? I never will forget when my firstborn child, I got sick, and I was holding her in my arms, and I was on my way. I just left the doctor's office. The doctor told me we needed to take her to the hospital, and she had meningitis, I think, and I was very upset. And I drove to my mother's house, and I honked the horn, and I motioned for my mother. My mother, without any word, came out and got in the car. She knew I was upset. I wasn't even talking. She knew something was wrong. We were driving down the road. And little by little, I started telling her what was wrong with my daughter. And then I looked over at her and I said something I will never forget. I said, Mom, you love me like this? I knew you loved me, but I didn't know you loved me like this. I didn't know this kind of love was possible. You loved me like this? That's what God wants to show you, that he loves you like this. I was speechless. I shouldn't have been holding her in my arms and driving, but I was. But this is years ago, and we didn't have the laws we have now about the car seats and all that. I'm holding the baby in my arms and driving the car and trying to figure out how in the world am I going to tell Sarita, my wife, that we have to put the baby in the hospital. And it was an emotional moment for me as a father. And I asked my mother, I didn't know you loved me like this. Could it be possible that you don't know how much God loves you? Sick, broken, weak, weary, discouraged, confused, whatever's going on with you right now, you ought to lift your hands and say, you love me like this? That's what Paul has been privileged through his calling to be able to share with the Gentiles, that God loves you like this. The Gentiles, y'all, the Gentiles, the polygamist Gentiles, the idolatrous Gentiles, the orgy-filled Gentiles, the partying, fornicating, perverted, promiscuous Gentiles, that to unveil to them the love of God. Why does he do that? Does he unveil the love of God so that they can continue to live as they live? No. That's not what I'm saying. He's saying that they're living like that because they don't know the love. They don't know the love. They don't know the love. They don't know. Do you really know the love wherewith God has loved? My baby's sick. And that's when the love flowed the most. It scared me. It threatened me. It worried me. I'm holding her. I'm afraid. I'm a father. Now, a lot is said about a mother's love, and it's amazing, unspeakable. I can't even articulate it. But little is said about a father's love because men often don't talk about how they feel, and there are not always as many examples of great fathers as there are of great mothers. And when there are great fathers, often it's you don't get the credit for it that you should. But the father, I'm talking about a father, you love me like this? I'm trying not to cry. I'm speechless. I'm worried. And it made me realize that my mother loved me like this. Do you realize this is a revelation? This is, Paul says, it's a mystery that God loves you like this, with meningitis, without meningitis, with a job, without a job, with a wife, without a wife, with a husband, without a husband. I don't, this is my child. And woe unto any man out there who's not loving your child like this. Shame on you. Shame on you of being so consumed with yourself and your weaknesses, your own problems, your own issues, that you victimize the child with your inability to communicate your love. Shame on you. Shame on you. There is no divorce of a child. You divorce the mother, you can't divorce the child. That's still your child. Shame on you. Shouting all over the church and not seeing about your son or your daughter. Shame on you that you don't find a way. Send them a note, send them a text, send them love letters, send them something to let them know that they're loved. Then he gets to the final part I want to share with you, and I'm almost done. The beloved benefits. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I laugh every time I read this scripture because I used to read this scripture and I had trouble believing it because I have such a great imagination and my mind is so vast that I used to think, you're able to do more than I could think of? God, do you know how much stuff I can think? I remember I had a contractor one time said, anything you can think of, I can build. When I got through thinking he was ready to pass out, I said, I want this like this. I want that like that. I want this to come up. I want that to come down. I want this to come over here. I want this to get this slide back over here. Da-da-da-da-da. And he, after a while, he's like, because I can think of some stuff, y'all. I have a creative mind. God said, I'm not intimidated by your creative mind. I am able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all, that ye may ask or think. You will never run out of my ableness with your creativity. I am your God. I am your God. There's nothing too hard for me. Abraham, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And when we get down into this, this is the beloved benefit that comes from being a part of the beloved family, that is born out of the beloved relationship that we have with God. I want you to get this, that through that beloved relationship, we have the beloved family. And out of that, we have a beloved dwelling place. And because of that, all of that starts with a beloved calling. And all of that has been given unto you. And the secret that unlocks it and releases it and starts it to manifest, so you gotta love it. So as we share Wednesday night Bible class with you, and we talk to you about the Word of God, are you better at complaining than you are at loving? Because that's what caused the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness 40 years and to die in the desert rather than to build in the promised land. Because they weren't good at loving it. They were good at murmuring. They were good at complaining. They were good at feeling sorry for themselves. But in order to unlock the treasure of heaven, you gotta love it. Why do you have to love it, Bishop? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We talk about what he gave, but we don't talk about what made him give it. If you look at the gift is commensurate to the love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think most people don't love God. They lust God. They lust God. Lust is about taking. What can you do for me? What can you give me? How can you please me? How can you satisfy me? How can you turn me on? We eroticize our relationship with God to the point that we don't love God. We lust God. Lust is about taking. Love is about giving. Do you love God? You're sitting on your talents. You got singers who won't sing, preachers who won't preach, leaders who will not lead, and you're not giving of yourself. We got people who have been blessed. God brought you from down to up. And you don't give. You don't give of your resources. You don't give of your finances. You just keep building bigger and bigger barns. Really? I remember one time my income was really, really good. I'd just done a huge book deal, got a huge benefit out of it. I figured out what the tithes were, and I thought, oh my gosh, wait a minute, man. That's a lot to give God. God said, if the 10% is too much to give me, you keep the 10, give me the 90. So I give you the 10. Thank you, Jesus. He's reminding me, as you go up, your giving goes up. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten So you talk a lot about the cross, a lot about Calvary. We talk about the sun refusing to shine, the ground beginning to tremble. The veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Law collapsed over into grace. We talk about all the amazing things about what happened on Calvary, but we don't talk about the power behind Calvary. It's the invisible, unknowable, unsearchable. You love me like this. You know everything about me, and you love me like this. The reason you got to love what God has called you to do and where God has placed you and what assignment God has given you and what children God has given you and what spouse God has given you and what position in the kingdom God has given you is because it's all about love. The whole thing, the whole book, the greatest love story ever told. You know why you don't understand the word of God when you read it? You gotta love it. If you love it, it'll love you back. It'll open up, it'll show you things. I'm not talking about love and preaching. You have to love his word. That word that I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You love me like this? That peekaboo, let me show you something. I'm going to show you treason. Isn't it funny how when you know people love you, inhibitions go away? And you become more open and you feel more safe? No wonder God reserves his mysteries for people who really love him. At a time like this, instead of complaining about what you lost and what you've been through and who hurt you and who forsook you and who denied you and who won't give you an opportunity and all of those immature, childish things, why don't you go back to loving God and loving the fact that he's given you an assignment to increase the mystery of the fellowship of how we can fit together. We can fit together. As fragmented as we are, broken as we are, we can fit together into fellowship and become one so that we can hold the love of God. I pray that what I've shared today speaks to you in some deep and personal way. I pray that you would not hate your assignment, whether it's in your home or in your church or on your job, that God would entrust you with somebody else's care, that he would make you a nurse to a broken child, a wounded woman, that you would get beyond the anger and see the little girl in her, that you would get beyond your selfishness and see the little boy in you. And I hear all the time from all the strong women, I'm not raising no grown man. Let me tell you something. In marriage, both of y'all raise each other. You're not as grown as you think you are. Just because you're strong where he's weak, there are also areas where he's strong where you're weak. And love works out the best when we find the mystery of how to make this crazy thing fit together. And it starts with the love you have for God and the love you have for each other. It's a threefold cord that's not easily broken. You know when you can get promoted on that job? When you stop complaining about it. You know when your ministry is gonna flourish and really blow open? When you start loving his word. You know when you're gonna have great friends is when you give great love. The title of this Bible class, You Gotta Love It, is God answering somebody's prayer today? You've been trying to figure out how to get out. God said, you gotta love it. In order for things to work out, you gotta love it. And I'll tell you something, I admit it. Love is hard work. It's not as, it's not, let's not romanticize love and leave love passive and effeminate and limp. Love is strong, tough, and resilient. And in spite of what you might think, it hurts to love. Love is an investment. Love will make you cry. Love will take away sleep some nights. That's why men have a tendency to run from emotions, because love makes you vulnerable. But God is saying to you, I loved you with your imperfect self, with your broken, faulty, belligerent, indignant self. And if you're going to be like me, you got to love what I gave you. Whether it's a child or a church or a company or a business, you're best in business if you love it. They say if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. I'm saying that you've got to love it. Let's close in prayer, because I believe that the Holy Spirit has opened up somebody's heart. I believe that somebody sees that they need a heart transplant. That like Paul, who was a Christian killer and ends up loving the church and loving ministering to the weakest part of the church, that you need a heart transplant. You need a Damascus Road experience. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you need to be knocked down off your beast and see something bigger than your own self. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow our heads right now. We ask you that those that were meant to hear this word, that they would hear it in the deepest parts of their being, and that they'd be touched by it and strengthened by it and challenged by it, and most of all, that they'd be changed by it. And if while we're praying there's anybody listening at me who is not a Christian, that they would just come right now and invite you into their heart and into their life to come and live with them, and that they would move in and live with you, and that you would be the lover of their souls the rest of their lives, because they confess right now with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that he is risen from the dead. Your book says that they are saved. Thank you for that salvation. Now lead them to a good ministry, a good church where they can be fed and be baptized and filled with the Spirit. But it all starts with love. And it all started tonight. A new beginning. And if any man or woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Not because they're perfect, but because they're in Christ. May the word of God dwell in your hearts by faith. And whatever you're thinking of, and whatever you're believing God for, remember the benefits. He's able to do it. Even if it's just thinking of changing your life, he's able to do it. But you gotta love it. I'm Bishop T.D. Jakes, the senior pastor of the Potter's House. Have a wonderful evening.
Your love has set us free. Your love has set us free. Your love has set us free.